Well, hey, thank you for being here this evening. We are on page 457, Anthropology. It is the study of man. Anthropos is a word, Greek word, it means man, and then ology, the study of man or the study of mankind. So what we're looking at is how man is revealed in Scripture, just some basic things. I'm going to basically just read through this chapter and point some things out. Some of it's interesting. There's a couple topics that will come up that are you maybe think about, maybe you don't think about. Some things there's clear answers, some things they're not real precise. But we begin with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, during creation, he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. You can see right there several things in that verse. Let us make man. Why is he saying us? Is he talking about the Trinity? Is he talking about the majestic plural that God is great? And then very clearly, make man in our image, in our likeness. Again, in our, meaning man is being made like God. It's an image. And we'll talk about these words, image and likeness here, trying to get something out of that. But man is different than animals. Man is different than angels. They're creations of God. They serve God. They've got a purpose. But man was made in the image of God. There's supposed to be some kind of likeness, some kind of reflection, some kind of a relationship between God and man. Man is unique. Now, again, when it says man, in that verse, he's making Adam, and then from Adam, he's going to make woman. And so there's again, the whole discussion there was Eve was taken out of Adam's body. So when the Bible talks about man or mankind, it's talking about the human race. And it's seeing in the human race two specific differences, a male version of man and a female version of man. Again, from the very beginning, from the very creation, and these two are important in God's plan. Well, anyway, it goes on and says, the word for image is the Hebrew word right here. You can see it, T-S-E-L-E-M, selem or to selem, and it means to shape or fashion, something that is shaped or fashioned. Some, if you wanted to break this down, it's not precise. These are almost synonyms. But some would see because of Moses, who's doing the editing here, he's using these two words. Some would see this more, the shaped and fashioned, more the material side of man. And then the word likeness, demuth, meaning similar to something else. And the idea there, what some would say, is he's using those two words trying to capture a very complex concept of what God has taken from the spiritual and reproducing a replica of himself. And that's what it is. It's a replica of himself in the physical world. And man is not just physical, but he is what God is spiritually. He is a reflection of that spiritual being in creation. And is going to have the ability, as we see, he's going to have a body. He's going to be a living being. He's going to have free will. And he's going to have the ability to relate and interact with God more so than animals, more so than angels. Angels serve God, and there is an interaction. But God's plan, apparently, and you can see from the very beginning, he's walking and talking with man. And again, the whole concept of language, you know, how did man... We with this whole thing, as we talk about this, it'll be interesting as you go through this, is you've got ideas that have been ingrained into you because you come from a secular humanistic society. That man is, you know, he comes from, you know, if not from the animals, at least he came out of a cave somewhere. And, you know, he discovered fire one day. The guy that made fire, he was, the first, Bill Gates. You know, he had fire. And they were the first military. They had fire. But it's like, be careful, because that is the idea that man has started very, very low and is now evolved, developed, advanced into this beautiful state that we're in right now. And that's not really the way the Bible presents it. The way the Bible presents it is that God made man out of the dust of the earth, and man was able to talk and communicate and fellowship and see God in his original state. So from the get-go, man did not evolve and develop theologically to be able to understand God. He was created looking at God. He was created in fellowship with God. He was created hearing God speak. We talk about, can you hear God today? Is God speaking today? What is God's will? It was began where man had language, man had interaction, not just with like Adam and Eve, but they had interaction with God himself. And there was no problem. It wasn't like strange. It was like natural, which is really the way we should look at this. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. So when man began to breathe, he was communicating with God. He was able to interact with God. It wasn't something he's trying to attain to. We're always trying to stay in fellowship, find out God's will. Man was just there. He was just in the presence of God. And not like an angel's in the presence of God, serving God, doing God's bidding. He was in God's presence, fellowshipping, talking, having communion with God. God made man in his own image so that he would be able to communicate and share himself, it would appear. It goes on and says, just in that top paragraph I wrote, some people have tried to interpret this word as referring to the physical aspect. That would be this first word, teslem. And then demuth describes the abstract idea of something being similar to something else. So whatever this word means, it's like whatever man is, it's similar to what God is. It's a reflection, it's an image, it's a creation. This word has been used to describe the immaterial part of man. So again, if we wanted to say this potentially, one is the physical, one is the immaterial, but together they're trying to create this right here. The combination of these words is an attempt to communicate the complex nature of reproducing a replica of the eternal God or the spiritual being God in his created world. So God, in a sense, put himself, an image of himself, in this world, and it was none other than mankind, which again is going to have a huge impact on who and what humanity is in this world as far as their honor, their position. The focus of this verse is to introduce man as a unique creation made to be like God so as to be able to relate to God and interact with God in a very personal way. Human dignity comes from this very idea. Indeed, human dignity, even in the fact that if man slays man or man murders man, kills man, he's marred, he's affected, someone that is made in God's image. He's a reflection of God. It's an attack on God, in a sense, himself. Not just talking about believers, we're talking about mankind across the globe. Now, the image of God in man means several things. There's 4 points I've got listed there, and I've got them broken down right here. Number one, man's body is used to express the image and likeness of God that is in man. So in other words, our bodies are what, therefore, God created. They're part of the reflection of who God is. Man does not simply live in a body. Again, this is important. We'll talk about this again later. A lot of times, you know, it's like you're a spirit and you're living in a body. And then when you die, your body fades away, turns back to dust, and your spirit goes to live with God. Man was created spirit, soul, and body. To be a man, this complex image of God that we are, we're going to need a body, we're going to need a soul, we're going to need a spirit. All this stuff comes together. But anyway, the body is part of man and will be resurrected as an eternal spiritual body because man continues to exist for eternity. Again, our physical bodies, we can see in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, like Jesus' body. Jesus is unique, yes, but he is a man, the pioneer, the one that goes before us. And when he was resurrected into his resurrected body, that was not unique to Jesus. It was unique because he's the first one. But we are going to follow him, that we're going to be like him. Jesus was the first resurrected man where the physical body took on a new form. It took on a spiritual form. It could still interact with the physical realm, but it was fully functioning in the spiritual dimension. And so the same thing is going to be true with all mankind. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. 1 John, when he appears, we shall see him as he is because we will be like him. And that's talking about that's specifically got the physical in mind, but there's other parts to that. So man will be spiritual, soul, and body for all time. Next part, number two, is man is living existence. His living existence is part of man's essential being. So man is living, he's alive, and that life comes from God. God breathed in. Now keep this in mind because it's going to come up later. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Now the question is going to come up here, and just when we turn the page, is where does everybody else's life come from? And that's something I'm going to give you 3 possible answers. I'm going to tell you what I think, but that's open for discussion because some things are explicit, some things are not as clear. They're implicit, and so I'm going to make a point, and I think I'm right, but you know it's not explicit. Some would be more strong on one side or the other. But we have the life of God. God gave it to Adam, and Adam now is alive. Since God is living, so is man. Worship of stone and gold, as in an idol, is therefore absurd. The concept, the biblical concept that we came out of an animal is ridiculous. I mean, there's really no way you can combine theistic evolution and the biblical account. You're going to have to dumb down the biblical account of creation to become a theistic evolutionist. And again, the further we go on, as science advances, as technology advances, the dumber and more ridiculous evolution is going to become. I mean, it's becoming, we get into DNA and the details of it, it's becoming more and more ludicrous. The evolution of the 1800s, early 1900s, what the atheists try to promote, you know, 1970s, 1980s, they've had to readapt it because it does not even make sense. It's ridiculous. But yet what stands firm is the biblical account of creation. So you do what you want to, but my suggestion is stick with the biblical text. Hold to that because science is going to eventually catch up. I read somewhere today, someone says, you know, if you know a little bit about science, it's easy to forget about God. But the more you know about science, the more difficult it is to eliminate God from the equation. If you know just a little bit of science, oh, we don't need a God. But you learn more and more and more details of science, it's like, uh-oh, we got it. God has to be part of this equation. So a dumb scientist can eliminate God. A full understanding scientist has to have a God. It's just the way the world is. Next is the free will of man is like God's free will, in that man can use his intelligence, his ability to make decisions to control the outcome of the world of which he has been given dominion. Keep that in mind right there in that verse. Let them rule. There is a place where God is sovereign. God is in control. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord because God is working through history. He's got his own plan, but it is not impossible for God to be working his plan of salvation through history, you know, resolving the angelic conflict, bringing man to a point of full salvation. Meanwhile, man is inside of that, making decisions on his own, controlling what God is. And God gave us authority. God put us here and gave us authority. The decisions we make, we're in charge of them. We're not just robots. We're not just on this, you know, well, there's nothing we can do. You always are, in a sense, the master of your destiny. It's like, well, what about God? Okay, God has got a plan. God is working. But you are the one who's making decisions that's affecting your life. That's biblical. It's like, well, you got to have one or the other. God can be moving through history while you are interacting and making your own decisions within that. That's not impossible. Something has got to be one way or the other. And the very fact right here, Genesis 1:26, let us, God says, make man in our image and our likeness. And then is God like nullifying the fact that he's God when he says, and let them rule? God is God. He's the one creating it. But then as the creator, as the sovereign God, he says, okay, now as I'm sovereign God and I'm doing all this creation, I'm going to give man the ability to rule over what I'm putting them in charge of. And so he's not nullifying himself. You can have man have some kind of a will and the ability to control the outcome of what God has given him. And we got to remember it. And that's where prayer comes in. Prayer is placed right in that. We ask God to intervene. We don't want God to intervene. God can stay out. We ask God to intervene. God can get involved. And the same thing is true of other spiritual beings. I would give you that input too, with especially what's going on now with all the demonic things and people getting into emotions. People going into thinking emotions are very close to the spiritual and thinking somehow you can get in and anything that comes out of the spiritual realm is pure and innocent and good. It's like, and then you start dabbling in that. You start touching and reaching and interceding, if you would, with the spiritual realm. You're now inviting demonic activity into your world. And that's something we have very little understanding of. And it's coming more and more. Especially as you see the book of Revelation, you're going to see more of that as Revelation continues. And the last one, number four. Since the original man was like God, and we mentioned this already, he could relate to, interact with, and understand, and be at peace with God himself. So Adam and the Lord walked together in the garden. They were together in the garden. He understood. It wasn't a mystery, like, where I can't see God, now I see God, where's he at? It's like they instantly understood each other. And so that is part of this. We are made in the image that we can comprehend God. So this is, again, the way man was created, and those are the four points talking about that. Now, the next paragraph, enter sin. So we can take this whole thing right here, and this is going to be, now understand, everything that is here, there's nowhere in the Bible that we are no longer, and when we say we, I'm talking about mankind. I'm not talking about believers. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about mankind, the human race. We never lose the image of God. We never lose the likeness of God. At no level do we lose that anywhere. We are still a very complex reproduction of God, the eternal spiritual being, in the natural form, in the natural world. So we still have dominion. We still rule. You can even see God using men like Nebuchadnezzar. Says, I've given everything into your hand. He is now, everything's going to culminate in him as the king, as the emperor. He's going to rule over in a place of authority. And these things will never change. We have a body that God has represented in our bodies, that we are living. We have a life. Now, again, we can be spiritually dead, but you still are a living being, thinking, interacting, in charge of your world with the free will, and you're able to relate and interact with God. That's all mankind at all times. Now, again, as we know, because sin is going to enter into the picture, we're not going to lose that. Sin does not destroy that totally. Sin will affect all of those things right here. And you can see it in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Even God tells Adam, the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. Meaning now, all of a sudden, something has happened. Adam becomes afraid. He hears God walking. He's heard God in the garden 100 times, 1,000 times. We don't know how many times. But now he hears him. He hides from him. He tries to lie to him. He tries to deceive. He tries to hide information from him. And God is still in complete communion. He has to drive Adam out of the garden so that fellowship is broken. So here we go. The second to last paragraph on page 457. Sin did not erase, destroy, or eliminate the image and likeness of God in man. Man is still, no matter where you're at, whatever tribe you're from, whatever time in history you live, you are still in the image and likeness of man. Sin does not erase that. Sin did not undo the creation of man. The image of God in man was corrupted. There's kind of the word we're looking for. It corrupted in a limited fashion, not totally, limited fashion, corrupted, which caused him to lose perfect relations, perfect interaction, perfect understanding, and perfect peace with God. So each of those things, relationship with God, you still have the ability to pray, to interact with God, to reach out to him, but it is, in a sense, the relationship has been broken. The ability to interact, you can't just walk with God and see him. That's been interrupted, but God is still there. Understanding, that now we have confusion. People are now going to start making images and gods and trying to find it, confusing who God is, because, again, the understanding of God has been clouded. And then peace with God. Now there's, instead of this harmony, there's this peace that's been broken, and that, you know, the manger, the Christmas story, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That offering was not peace, universal peace, all wars are going to start. That was God offering this reestablishment of peace with him through this babe in the manger. This babe in the manger is going to reestablish an opportunity for peace with God. We, through Christ, now have peace. The wrath of God has been removed from those who have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But that was all interrupted or corrupted. Even after the fall of Adam, man continued to be intelligent, an intelligent being with free will that could interact with the physical world through his body and have dominion in God's creation. Again, many times they take that position and use it for their own advantage. Sometimes they'd use it for destructive purposes, but they still had what God gave them that they could use for good. They could use it for evil. God could still interact with God, but all of these aspects of man had been damaged. And that's going to go into his man's intellect also. When you talk about, well, without going there, if you look over on page 459, where it talks about body, soul, and spirit on the bottom of the page, you see all the parts of the soul, the mind, the thought, the will, the desires, emotions, personality, conscience, consciousness, heart, imagination, memory, senses. All of those things were given to us by God. They are all still able to be used, but they've all been corrupted. They are, in a sense, under the influence of the sin nature. So, for example, our will can be twisted out of proportion. Our desires can be twisted. Our emotions can be twisted. We haven't lost them. They can be brought in line with God, but they are have been affected by sin. Don, did you have a question? When we sin, as far as peace, that's why man was driven from the garden, and through Jesus Christ, peace was restored. And so you're right. I mean, the sin affected this relationship, and Jesus Christ is, in this sense, not he's restoring it, but more than restoring it, he's bringing us back to the place. So remember how we talked about angels. It was God, angels, and man. Man was placed lower than the angels. But when Jesus Christ became a man, and then he ascended into heaven as a man that sat at the right hand of God, man was now brought not just above the angels, but brought into the presence of God. So in that sense, you've got God by creation, angels, and then man was made a little lower because he's on the earth. He's made in the image of God. So man was lower than the angels. So Jesus Christ became a man. He was made a little lower than the angels, but upon his resurrection and ascension, he returned back up here. And those that are in Christ are, again, they're higher than the angels because they are in Christ. And that's in Ephesians. Christ is ruling over all of the angels, all of the angelic host. Man now has direct access to God with Christ. Angels are lower than man who is in Christ, if that makes sense. So that is the positioning. Man was an instantaneous creation. This is the last paragraph on page 457. An instantaneous creation according to the Bible. Now again, we're getting bombarded constantly. My grandson comes home from school with information, reads books about dinosaurs and is given information. I mean, he's got the concept, you know, billions of years old, millions of years. So this animal lived 500 million years ago. Okay, that science is just being pumped. So our attitude, our idea is that, you know, there's this billions and billions of years. We go back to where, you know, everything just came out of nothing. You know, the Big Bang, and then there's this little speck that somehow it started to live. And again, as science looks at it, that is impossible. If you've seen that series, there's the Genesis as History series, and there's another one, a second one now, the second part, and they go through and explain the details, how complicated it is that you can't have the world we have today if it evolved. It's got to be created. It's got to be laid out. They compare it to a computer. You know, a computer, you can't just have one little part of the system of where the computer begins, you know, a few of the codes, and then the code begins to expand and grow. You've got to have the whole code in there at the same time. And if you start moving out little different numbers or different parts of the code, it doesn't become better or faster. It starts to just become corrupt. In fact, it won't even live. It doesn't even function. And it's a good comparison, they say, of nature, of the universe, is you can't just build it one part at a time. It can't evolve. You've got to put the whole package together. You've got to have, in a sense, a six-day creation. Boom. Boom. And putting these pieces together, and then here it's up and running. You can't just, you know, you got to create the oceans and all the sea life at the same time because they're all living together. It can't evolve over a period of time. It's impossible. In fact, we're seeing it in reverse today. You start killing part of it. Everybody's talking about save the planet, save the planet. Why? Why? It's fine. We're evolving. You can't. We're just going to evolve into something better. No. We got to save the planet. Why? Because things in the sea are dying. Things in nature are dying. Things are breaking down or falling apart. And when they go, it's all going to collapse. So be very afraid, because the reverse is true. It was all put together, and if you remove one part, this whole system dies. This whole system collapses. If evolution was true, we wouldn't be in a panic. It's like, never mind. You pull this part out, we'll just evolve into something different. It'll all self-correct. Why worry about it? Global warming? We'll just evolve into something that enjoys warmer temperatures. What about all the plants? They can't survive. What about all the water? Not a problem. They'll just evolve into water plants. Everything is evolving. The global change, man is creating it, they say. Oh, let it happen, because the planet's going to evolve. It will adapt. That's not what they're saying. On one hand, they're teaching you evolution in school. On the other hand, you get out of college, it's like, save the planet, we're all going to perish. It's like, well, which one's true? If creation was an instantaneous event and man was put here in a complete system, that system's going to continue to function, but when you start breaking it apart, it's going to start to collapse. So you see in Revelation 2, you're going to see things. God is going to do the one that is going to be the one that's going to do a lot of the unplugging. But nonetheless, I put in here, man was an instantaneous creation of God himself. Evolution, I write, is a false philosophical theory that will continue to be undermined by difficult and impossible scientific facts as technology and knowledge continue to advance. The further we get, I wrote this in 2010, 2008, I think, which it's not that long ago, but science has even made advances now where it's like they're trying to re-explain, and they can't, because more technology moves on and science moves on, it's going to, and you're going to see more and more of this. Scripture does not support evolution in the context of the biblical creation account. That's what they call theistic evolution, where they think, they'll say like each day is like an epoch of time, you know, thousands of years on day one. It doesn't really mean 24 hours. It means this long period of time. Well, I mean, you've got total darkness, and then all the plant life comes on, and you don't have the sun until over here. It's like, it's not thousands of days or thousands of years. It doesn't even make sense. They're making stuff up. They're turning the biblical account into some kind of allegory, some kind of metaphor, some kind of poetry to match what they think is science. And that's fine. I mean, that's fine to think about it. You can consider that. But if you're going to be logical about it, you've got to come to the conclusion it doesn't make sense. It's not anything wrong with considering the options. Scripture does not support evolution in the context of the biblical creation account. The Bible does not allow for man to evolve from animals because of this. Here's one simple point. It is very clear that Eve did not evolve since she was the second human creation of God. For example, if they're evolving, you're going to have mankind, a man, evolve. At the same time, some evolve as a female. And it's very clear that God separated them instead of evolving two different forms. Next, it goes on and says, we can test the meaning of dust. Man was made out of the dust. He wasn't saying he was made out of the animals. And here's a little test. Now, this is not a scientific test. This is a context test. Let me write that down. Context test. In other words, is this an allegory? Is Moses using a metaphor? What's he saying right here? Well, he says that man came from dust. Out of dust, man was created. And God tells man, from dust you came. When you die, you'll return to dust. Okay. If dust is an allegory, a metaphor for evolution, man evolved out of what? Man evolved out of animals or an animal. That means when man dies, he's going to return to an animal. In other words, if you're going to make this allegory consistent, God, if the text says God made man out of the dust of the earth, put him together, breathed into him, he took all the elements, breathed into him, he made a living man. And when he dies, man goes back to dust. He deteriorates. That's easy to understand the way Moses wrote it. But you try and overlap evolution, God didn't form out of the dust. Over long periods of time, animal evolved, animal adaptations changed. Pretty soon, a monkey began to think smarter than the average monkey and breeded with another monkey who was a little bit more intelligent, and they'd be ones who tied a rock on the end of a stick and made a hammer. Eventually they made computers, and here we are today. Well, when man then dies physically, he won't turn to dust. You see, as a man dies, they slowly turn back into monkeys, and then eventually into a bird, and then to some kind of a frog and a fish, and then they turn back to just a one-celled organ. It's like, so obviously, that doesn't make sense. The context test doesn't make sense. We're not talking about an allegory here. We're talking about a fact of what God did. And you see that's on that bottom paragraph. Turning to the next page. This is a question now. Where does life and soul come from? We've talked about this. Man is body, soul, and spirit. And sometimes these are overlapped right here, the soul and the spirit. But in man's soul and man's body, we can talk about this here. The original man was made in the image and likeness of God. Obviously, it says right here, the first obviously, the first man's entire being came from God at the point of creation. But when Adam had a son, the Bible says, this is Genesis 5:3. Very interesting change right here. When God made man, he made him in his likeness and in his image. Then sin is going to enter into the story, and Adam and Eve are going to have children. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. There's those same two words, likeness and image. Now, Adam is going to have a son. Adam is going to have a son, And this son is in the image and likeness of Adam, who was made in the image and likeness of God. And God breathed into Adam, made him out of the dust, breathed into him, and then Adam reproduced the son that was in Adam's image and Adam's likeness. That's important as we answer this question. It says here, it is in my text, I write this, it is clear that the physical body comes from the parents. That's hard to argue with that. The physical body, because, you know, the genetics, the size, the hair, the eye color, all that comes from the parents. But now the question, where does the soul of the baby come from? The physical body, everyone would understand, the body comes from the parents. Where does the soul come from? There are three possible answers for this question, but only one that I think is acceptable. One is, again, these are serious answers. I mean, you're going to find people that believe these. One, the preexistence of the soul, which means this. And we get guys like Plato believed this. Origen believed this. 200 AD, one of the early church fathers, he believed this. He was very influenced by Greek philosophy, and he was one that really brought allegorical teaching into scriptures. He really did more damage than he did good to Bible teaching, Origen. Although he's a church father, I think most of his work is garbage because he allegorized everything. Okay. In the beginning, God created all human souls in this pre-existing idea. In the beginning, when God made Adam, he made all of the souls that he's going to have throughout all time. These souls are then assigned to a body. So mankind, they will reproduce and produce a body. Then God reaches in this pool of souls, per se, and puts a soul in the body, which is, well, it's an option. It's a clever idea. It's still part of Hinduism today. One of the problems with this is going to be, is this right here, is sin. We are still sinners. We are still under the sin of Adam, positionally sinners, and then we produce our own personal sins. Again, this is a little, we'll get into soteriology and hamartiology. Soteriology is a study of salvation. Hamartiology is the study of sin. So again, this is going to be a discussion, but my thought and many people's thought is when you're born, you inherit the human sin nature of Adam. You're born a sinner. And then because you are a sinner, you'll then eventually, because of your will, your intellect, your emotions are all corrupted, you'll eventually produce and act in sin because of your condition. Now, sin, in this scenario, the body is the only thing that's handed from Adam to his son and from son to son all the way through history. So the sin would have to come from the body. The soul itself would then be directly from God. It would be sinless. And so every soul is going to have its own fall in this scenario. The body is sinful because it comes from Adam, but every soul is going to be pure until it sins. And so there's going to be a fall of every individual. So I guess hypothetically, someone could avoid this and they could actually avoid sinning and they would not be a sinner because they're born pure. They're born innocent. That would be part of the pre-existence. The next one is creationism.
I'm lost there. We're born sinners. So we're born from a sin right up from the beginning. Sin is not natural. We're going to sin.
Right.
But you said it's just the body.
This is one of the problems with this, the pre-existing of the souls. If all the souls exist at the point of creation, God created all the souls at the same time, and he's putting souls in, the souls are not coming from man. The souls of people are coming directly from God, and each of them would have to fall themselves because they're not sinful souls. Because they came, that would be that first example. I do not agree with that. That's just what the pre-existence model would have to include.
Oh, I see.
Meaning, I mean, I'm just pointing out a fallacy of that. Why I would reject that. The next one is creationism. Instead of having the pool of souls that God created in the beginning, the creationism is God creates the perfect soul and puts it in the body, which then corrupts the soul, giving it a sin nature. It's similar to what we just said, except at this time, God is creating souls as people are being reproduced. And now it's going to come the question of, and this is a legitimate question that people discuss and talk about, and it plays big into the abortion argument. If God is creating souls every time a baby is produced, He's creating a soul. The husband and wife, the man and woman, they produce the flesh, and then God creates a spirit or soul to put in there. Now, that takes place, you can see in the next, the A and B underneath creationism, is it creation that takes place at the point of conception, or creation takes place at the point of birth? And there are Christians who believe that the body of the baby in the mother's womb is nothing more than a body. And that when the baby first takes its first breath, that is the baby inhaling the spirit that God gave them. In other words, when the baby is born and is separated from its mother, the baby begins to breathe. That's the point that God puts the spirit or the soul that He just created into the baby. Or, the A, God puts the soul at the point of conception. He puts it in the baby. So that's creationism. The soul, the first one is pre-existence. The souls are all created, and God is putting them in babies or people that He's already... He's not creating them. They're all up there. They're all up there. I mean, we knew each other before. We were all in the pool of souls at some time. God just, we might have talked. And then we put them in here. Hindus also with that. The other is creationism, is God is creating every individual soul, and He's putting it in the body at the point of conception, or He's putting it in the body after the baby's separated from its mother, which would justify this whole concept of late-term abortion because it's really not a baby. I disagree with creationism. I disagree with the fact that God is creating. Again, a theologian may come and be able to argue the case. And when we study theology, I'm looking at biblical theology, what the Bible says. You can also step back and look at, you know, Western theology. You know, all the philosophies of theology, not just the Bible, but all of religion in the Western world. Or you can look at Eastern theology. Or you can look at Augustinian. Or you can look at Catholic. Or you can look at Reformed theology. What do they believe? And then you're going to not just read the Bible, you're going to read all the theologians that have come in that group and what they think. Here's what I think. I think right here, instead of God creating a soul, that when a baby is born or actually conceived, Adam or the father is handing down to the son or the man that's going to be born, man meaning male or female, handing them a body in his image, and the soul is also coming. Man is not just reproducing physical, he's reproducing the soul. The man and woman come together and they give life, and they're giving the life together. It's not just a physical body and that God's creating. God is, just like God created trees with seeds, God's not giving life to every tree. God gave life to the tree with the ability to produce seeds, and the seed, the life, is in the seed. It just keeps coming. Same thing with animals, the same thing. The soul and body of a man comes from the parents, or we'll say in this case, from Adam. Adam became a sinner, and so the body and soul that he hands down is a soul and a body that is born in sin. David even says, I was conceived in sin. I was conceived. And he's not saying my mom and dad were, you know, not married or something. He recognized the fact that at his point of conception, David recognizes this. So here's what we've got right here. Well, here, I've got it written right here. Traducianism is what this is called. The soul is transmitted along with the body through the natural generation. The body and soul, or the life of man, comes from the parents. In this view, God created only the original parents, and since then, life and flesh have come through the human parents one generation at a time. This would explain the need for the virgin birth. You have to have a virgin birth. If Jesus isn't born of a virgin, then He's receiving the life of Adam that's been handed down for generations through the Davidic line. He's receiving the fallen nature of the Davidic line that comes from the fallen nature of Adam. But if he's going to receive, for example, he's going to use a woman to give the flesh or the body, and then the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary and she's going to conceive, God is going to put life in her womb, in that body. He's going to put the life of the second member of the Trinity is going to enter her womb in that body, and which means right there, as a Christian, abortion is out the window. You can't abort a baby without snuffing out a human life. I mean, if you allow me to teach it this way. If you want to go back to God as creating and putting in after they've separated from their mothers, then you can say, then you got Christianity. That's fine. A late-term abortion is nothing more than, you know, and again, it's like, well, you don't want to get emotional. Well, that looks like a baby. Well, if it doesn't have a soul yet, it's not. It's not even human yet. If creationism is true and God's putting the life after the point of birth. I do not agree with that. To support my idea here, and again, this is not my idea. There's people that, this is solid in many circles, is the body comes from Mary for Jesus, and God puts the life of his son in her womb. And we know that when Elizabeth met Mary, John the Baptist, the infant in Mary's womb, leaped when Mary walked in the room. You remember the story? There was movement in her. And it's like, and Elizabeth recognized Mary as having with her the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, in her womb at that time, which means this had already taken place. God was not waiting for Jesus to be delivered and laid in the manger and then put the life of his son in there. The life of his son was in her womb, making him a living being. But it makes sense now. Paul calls him the second Adam. Like Adam was created and all life has come from Adam, marred with the sin nature, he didn't use that soul, the progression of that. So he added into here a second Adam, a second man that's going to have the body of a man, but the soul of the second member of the Trinity. He's going to be God in flesh, but he's going to join the human race right there. Does that make sense at all in what we're saying? And so the point there would be, here's your verses to support that idea. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. The point there, when Melchizedek was a Jebusite, or one of the Canaanites, back before they completely were corrupt, and Abraham paid him a tithe, gave him a tenth of the plunder. And the writer is saying, in that sense, Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek, which means actually Levi, who was still in Abraham's body, was paying a tithe. So the priesthood was paying a tithe to Melchizedek. The whole point there is they're seeing this process right here. When Abraham was alive, Levi was still in Abraham. He wasn't waiting to be created. He was in Abraham. The life of Levi was still in Abraham at that time. That's one verse. Psalm 51:5, this is what I was thinking about earlier. Surely, David writes, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, how is that? How can he be sinful at the point of conception? Right here. Because his parents, the body and soul of David, come from his parents because of this right here. So he was sinful at the time of his conception. Now, again, he had not sinned, but he was in the state of mankind in this fallen state waiting for redemption. So that, again, that's an interesting concept right there. That's just where does the soul come from? I give you my ideas, something people maybe don't think about. But yet it's very pertinent when it comes to the abortion debate. You can see how Christians could come down on either side of the debate depending on where they're at on here. I think number three, traducianism is the only answer for that. Okay, the nature of man. Man is made up of material and immaterial parts. And this is important. We go back to the early 1900s even the 1960s and 70s when I was in college in the 70s. Behavioral science. had reduced basically even education, reduced man to a body, an animal, a physical being. And it's everything was about the body, about the body. And they began to neglect the concept of a soul. That there's something, there's an immaterial side of man too. There's a physical side of man that needs to be dealt with, but there's also the soul of a man that needs to be. And again, when I say man, I'm talking about mankind. Man is made in the material and immaterial parts. Material would be, for example, these things: brain, internal organs, skin, physical heart, hair, fingers, etc. The immaterial part would be these things: the mind, which uses the brain, thought, will, desires, emotions, personality, conscience, consciousness, immaterial, the heart, immaterial heart, and memory, and etc. All those things are part of the soul. And realize both of these have been affected by the sin nature. So sometimes the body will get sick because of the sin nature. Now again, I'm not going to say every disease, every sickness is because you sinned, but it's pretty clear because sin is in our world, the body is going to die because there is no death until sin entered the world. So yes, we can say sometimes problems in the body are because of sins and choices we've made. But at the same time, even without that, the very fact that there's a sin nature in our body is not functioning the way it should function. The same thing, the soul. The soul, your personal sins can affect your soul. We're talking about that on Sunday in churches. The hardening of the soul, the calcing of the soul, the blackout of the soul. The further down you go, your sin is going to black out your soul. And pretty soon you're running on the emotional revolt of the soul and you've got problems because of your own sin. But forget that. The soul is going to have problems just because of the sin nature. You are a fallen being, and your soul, your intellect, your reasoning, your will is not functioning as God intended because sin has left its mark. Think about a two-year-old. It's like, is their will in line? I mean, two-year-olds, they learn the word no before they learn the word yes. Now, this has been my experience. They learn how to disagree before they learn how to agree. I mean, there's something in there. There's a little rebellious nature in there. And I could spin off right there on biblical parenting right there a little bit. Basically, conquer the two-year-old and save the teenager. Lose the two-year-old, the teenager is a lost cause. That's been the way we've operated, is conquer the two-year-old and you'll save your teenager. If you do not conquer the two-year-old, yeah, it's not, you're too late. It's kind of like a tree growing in the sidewalk or something like that. Oh, it's a cute little tree. You better get it out of the sidewalk. It's going to crack the sidewalk. Oh, no, it won't be a problem. Pretty soon you can't walk down the sidewalk because there's a huge tree there. Now you got to bring in a lumber company. You got to pay for having it removed. You could have just pulled it up and fixed it.
On your part, are you that producer of creationism?
That's what I would say. Right.
Son, and then to that, so you have an influence on generation to come.
At some level, or more like the life I received, the soul and body, including the genetics and the makeup of my soul that I received, I pass on. And so it's not like God is creating I'm not just passing on. I didn't just receive flesh and pass on flesh and God's dropping. It's like what I'm receiving. Yeah. And so, yeah, you could make some kind of connection as far as generational blessings, generational curses.
Well, isn't there a scripture that says that is passed down?
Yeah, it talks about it talks about the sin of the fathers being handed down. He watches over the sin of the father. And again, there's a point to that, that I even covered that in the fourth generation, or the Hope for Mary's last generation. There's also in Ezekiel where the people are using that as an excuse, where they're saying, it's not our fault, it's the sin of our fathers. We're being judged for the sins of our fathers. And Ezekiel comes in as a correction that says, no, you're being judged for your own sins. In other words, well, our fathers sinned four generations ago, so now we're getting punished for it. It's like Ezekiel came and created that and says, no, you had a chance to correct the sins of your fathers. And that's what I touch on in Hope for Mary's Last Generation, is each generation, unless they stop and make a conscious correction, they just keep declining, getting worse and worse and worse until finally they're judged. Because the father began a sin, they train their son trains the grandson trains the great-grandson, and now it's completely collapsed. And so it's more of a practical, practicing sin than it is, you know, well, you know, my father, you know, back in the 1800s, my great-great-grandfather did this, and so I get punished for it. I mean, that's what Ezekiel was rejecting, that. There's a truth to it, but the people use it as an excuse for it. It's not our fault, you know.
Sorry to interrupt.
No, go ahead. No, that's...
But that was something I just wanted to get clear, and I probably forget about it later, so I'm...
Yeah, and there is something about generational curses being handed down, but I think Ezekiel makes it clear God is not unjust in the sense that he's not going to punish... you know, someone in 100 years for my sins, unless my sins influence a generation that doesn't make corrections, that takes my sin and develops even further, and then been 4 generations there, they're completely gone off the record because, you know, more of a practice than of just a bloodline. Right. I think the way you could prove or justify something like that is in the physical world, genetics. Genetically, your physical character traits are passed down. So could your soulish traits be passed down in a similar way? It'd be similar, you know. It would be similar. Okay, so we got bottom of page 458. It says, a man is made of these two parts, material and immaterial. The makeup of man is a difficult thing to understand because part of it is immaterial. We can't see it. And even physically, we're still just getting into genetics. Genetic coding is way more complicated than the originally thought it was. I mean, I can't even go into it right now. But I wish I was just watching a video on it. This last week with my grandson Tyler. He's 7. He likes it, but it's like he's liking the graphics and the conversation and the fact that we're doing some kind of technology and not, you know, playing, you know, shoots and ladders. But nonetheless, I'd like to go into that a little bit, but it's way above my pay grade. But the complicated, okay, maybe I can say this: they used to think it was linear. If that makes sense. And just the genetic coding was lined up like this. But things weren't always lined up like they thought they'd be. What they found out that it was that it was three-dimensional or more of a spiral. And again, I can't draw it here. But meaning it's going around like this. And this is very, if anybody's going to critique this, this is going to be very embarrassing because I do not know what I'm talking about. But the lineup here, it wasn't this way. Where this is supposed to be connected with this and it's so far apart, it's like they couldn't figure it out until they looked at it three-dimensionally, and sure enough, these coatings were lined up when they overlaid each other in a three-dimensional sense. In other words, what they thought they'd see linearly, it wasn't there. So they couldn't figure it out. But when they eventually looked at it three-dimensionally and realized, oh my gosh, sure, it is lined up, there it is right there. And then the fact is there, when these things are lined up, they can interact a whole variety. It's like, whoa, this is way more complicated than just a numerical code. This is like a living and active, this genetics is amazing. It's beyond anything humans can even understand. And also it's like, this didn't evolve. This can't evolve. This had to be programmed from the beginning. And so that goes back to, again, that's something they've got to explain. A man is made of these parts. Meaning that it's hard to understand and explain these things because of that. That's just the physical side. Now you get into the spiritual, immaterial side. From 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12, we can see that man is spirit, soul, and body. Then we flip it over to the next page, page 459. Paul uses these words to describe the composition of man. He uses soul or psyche, spirit or pneuma, flesh or sarke, body, soma, heart, cardia, and mind, nos. Those are all words that Paul uses. Together, all these things make up man. Defining these words separately, the way Paul uses them, gives some insight into the makeup of man, but we soon realize they often overlap in their meaning. So right here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, these are some things that make up a man. Soul, spirit, heart, conscious, mind, flesh, and will are the parts that make up that immaterial part of the man. Another way to organize the makeup of man is the spirit, soul, and body, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Body, number one at the bottom of page 459, is the material part of man that interacts with the physical world. So man is a body, that's for sure. Next, the soul. This is who we are. We are a soul. We live in a body. The soul is a living part of man, but the soul is not separate from the body. It interacts with the body. Neither is it independent of the other. Worry changes the physical chemistry of the brain. We've known that. They're interacting, the soul and the body. The brain damage results in memory loss in the soul. So if you damage the physical organ of the brain, you affect the soul's ability to process. The soul contains these aspects of man's immaterial nature. The mind, which is the home of truth, logic, reason, Romans 12:2 says, indicates the mind is a primary area of producing spiritual maturity. And I focus on that right there, is renewing of the mind. Your mind can receive better information and catch up with what God's plan is. It can process it. If it's not given that new information, it remains in the old state of the sin nature and continues to function in the way of the world. That's not God's plan. His plan is not to get you saved through Jesus Christ and then you continue to think like the world. His plan is to get you saved through Jesus Christ and then renew your mind so you begin to think the truths that you can mature fully. You can't just mature by getting saved spiritually. It doesn't happen. There's no example in the Scriptures. Every apostle, even the Old Testament prophets, talks about learning, coming to the truth. Anyway, thought, will, desires, emotions, personality, consciousness, heart, imagination, memory, and senses. The spirit, part three, is the part of the soul that relates to God. And we can see that in these verses. According to Hebrews 4:12, and here it is, the Word of God can separate the soul and the spirit because the spirit and soul are both immaterial parts of the man. They are often used as synonyms. But the Word of God can divide spirit and soul, joints and marrow. Now, we'll get into this later, but here, and we've talked about this numerous times, I wrote a book on this, right? This page right here became the book, Apparatus. The three phases of salvation, and again, spirit, soul, and body, you can read the chart there, and again, I spent a lot of time on this, spirit, soul, and body. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for the salvation of all of this, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit, the salvation of the spirit, all of them are to be saved. The spirit, our spirit was saved in the past. If you are a Christian today, you were saved in the past. When you accepted Jesus Christ, you became a believer. You were given the life of God. The spirit abides within you. You were saved in the past. But the Bible also talks about in the present being saved. And this is now taking place in the present. You are now being saved presently in your soul. Your spirit is already saved. But right now, in process of time, in life, we are renewing your mind. Your soul is being saved in the present now. We can't do anything about your body. We can take medication. We can work out. We can go on a diet. A variety of things you can do. But your body is going to fade away. It's going to turn back to dust. But this salvation is going to take place in the future at the resurrection. The body will be resurrected, and that is the saving of your body, where your body will be like Christ, not just a dust body coming back to life, but a body that's going to be transferred into a spiritual body that will still be a body that can interact with the physical realm. So the spirit is saved in the past, soul is saved in the present, and this is nothing new. This is in Scripture or in theology. This is called glorification. This is called sanctification. And this is called justification. You are justified in God's eyes because you accepted Christ. You are justified. You are no longer under the wrath of God. You are justified. So you can study justification, which is the study of salvation in your past. Sanctification is the making of yourself holy now. It's the renewing of your mind in the presence, and you've been sanctified. You can say you've been sanctified in the past, but you're also being sanctified now by the renewing. And the glorification is not going to take place in the past. It's not going to take place anytime now. It's going to take place sometime in the future when we are taken into glory, and that is the resurrection of the body, and you'll be saved, spirit, soul, and body. So man is not a spirit living in a body. Man is spirit, soul, and body, and all three are going to be saved. And in eternity, we will still be mankind. We're not going to become angels. We'll be man with a redeemed spirit, soul, and body in a new form. And the details of all that is you can see several things on. They got scriptures. And this is where if you look on that middle column of soul, the second verse there where it talks about the verses, Philippians 2:12, verses like this cause people to stumble. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation. It's like, well, I thought I was already saved. This is a great verse to go to. You can lose your salvation. It's like, well, and some people will go there. You can lose your salvation. I don't think so. Because you're saved in the past. You're not going to lose this. But work out your, this is your salvation. Today, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are saved. Your body's going to be saved in the future. You are right here. You should be working on this with fear and trembling, that this is your responsibility. Not that you're going to lose your salvation and end up in hell, but that you're not going to mature at this phase of salvation, phase one, phase two, phase three of your salvation. So that explains some of those verses where it gives you the impression of, uh-oh, we're still trying to be saved. Yes, we're still trying to be saved in our souls. We're not trying to be saved. We accepted Christ. You're done. It's finished. You're in Christ. You're a born-again believer. But we are trying to be saved here, and we will, and there's nothing you can do about this. This is going to take place at the resurrection. You can't hustle that up. You can't study enough. You can't pray enough. It's in God's timing. And that's the end of that right there, and there's many more. Like I said, I wrote a whole book on this page right here, the Word. All right. Are there any questions? Oh, good. Okay, well, let's just pray, and we'll go home. Again, that's a lot of information. Again, anthropology, you can buy books on it. You can take a seminary class on it for a semester. Probably take Anthropology 1, Anthropology 2. Then you can combine philosophy into it, all kinds of things. But that's a biblical presentation of the study of man and who man is. Hey, I don't know, it clears some things up. Exactly, yeah, right here. And this, I think, is so important. I mean, this, if I could just have every Christian in the Western world come together, I want to tell you something. Let me explain. I would like to explain this. This is where we are right now. We need to be renewing our minds to the truth of God's Word. And this is the ministry of the church. Again, we evangelize the world. They come into the church, and this is where we stay. We're waiting for this. Evangelism takes care of this, but this is the ministry of the church right there. And, yeah, there it is. Yeah. All right, I'll pray, and you're free to go. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the ability to look at these things. I do ask that we'd handle them correctly, we'd process them accurately, and that we'd apply them to our lives in a way that is productive for ourselves and for others. Father, we ask that we may serve our churches. We ask that we may serve our world and bring a greater truth and light to those who are seeking you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.